Can you hear me? Shake your head if you can't. Okay. So I'm reading from Amos. I know people who say they love the prophets. I don't particularly love them. I feel they accuse me every time I read them. So love is not what I think about Amos. Deeply spiritual, innovative, thoughtful, probing love I have not for him. So let me begin with the first. It's the 8th chapter, first verse through the 10th. Thus hath the Lord God showed me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Moses, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not gain pass by them any more. And the songs of the temples shall be howlings in the day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast forth with silence. Hear this, O ye, swallow up the needy. Hear ye, those who swallow up the needy, even to the poor and the land of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shekels, and yea, sell all the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Then he ends with this, shall not the land tremble in this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and shall be cast out and drowned by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs and lamentations. And I will bring up the sackcloth upon all loins, and the baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof is a bitter day. Here ends God's word. Well, with that light beginning. So last Sunday we met here. Those who are here this Sunday know that last Sunday there were 66 people here. This Sunday we have fewer. But we take heart because we know there's an inverse relationship to numbers in Christianity. The fewer we are, the deeper we believe. So last Sunday we met here and we voted to move ahead with our discernment process. And one of the first things we need to do is to make sure that we are seeing things as they really are. There's lots of material, there's lots of stuff out there, there are newscasts and reports every day in the week, so part of our job is to be clear. In that regard, a recent headline caught my attention, if I don't destroy the microphone here, and I'd like to read it to you. It's Iceland mandates mental health warnings on all Bibles. The government wanted to make sure citizens knew what they were getting themselves into when they read the Bible. Here are some of the specific warnings issued by the government. Taking the Bible literally can lead to irrational decision-making. Reading the Bible to children is shown to cause nightmares. The Bible contains God-approved genocide, misogyny, and serious lack of humor. Reading the Bible is shown to cause a serious outbreak of Donald Trumpism. The headline is, of course, not what it seems. It comes from the internet on a site called Laughing and Disbelief. And I pull this out particularly for Katie to let her know that I'm always thinking of her home country. So my mother used to say to me, more than I cared to hear, Dick, that is not what it seems to be. You have to think deeper. You have to look deeper. So, for example, a firefly is not a fly, it's a beetle. A lead pencil is not a lead pencil, it's graphite. And a, what do we call that bird? An eagle that we see up on the lake in the summer is never bald. There's no such thing as a bald eagle. They either have hair or something up there, but that's not bald. They're not bald. So God says to Amos, and what do you see? A basket of summer fruit, he said. Now, before you envision those fresh peaches and those lovely-looking tomatoes, let me warn you, God is not asking this question in terms of starting the fruit stand. He's likening this basket of fruit to Israel. Amos lived during the time of King Jeroboam. He reigned for 40 years, and he was aggressive militaristically, and he had a lot of national prosperity, and people feeling really good. But in the scripture, Amos is comparing the basket of summer fruit to Israel, and although the fruit looks really good on the top side, once you lift up the first fruit that you see, it is rotten. And that's what God is upset about, that you have to look deeper than the top of the basket. That Jeroboam's reign has been built on military might and political security, and it's been built on the backs of the poor. Hear this. So hear the words again. Hear this, you who trample on the needs of the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? We will make the epa, that's a measure of measuring, it's 6 gallons. When will the epa be small, the shekel great, and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat? Then he goes on to say, there will be floods, the sun will go down at noon, and there will be famine everywhere. The citizens under Jeroboam's reign thought they were doing well. They thought everything was just fine. They were probably very much like us day to day. Most days go fine, right? We don't have any big issues. Maybe the baby cries. You know, where are we going to have our dinner tonight? Who are we going out with on Saturday? But day in, day out, we live pretty easy lives. We call it the privilege life. Well, when someone accuses us of things that we're not doing enough, the first thing we do, of course, is we deny. Anybody ever deny anything when accused? I think we've all had our moments of denial. It's very convenient. And I have felt that Amos has been speaking to me quite a bit about the environment. 2 or 3 years ago, I didn't care about the environment. Well, I cared. We separated our trash. That's about the level of my... But I still drove the car, didn't take public transport. I was really bad. But Eloise persisted. She persisted a lot. And slowly but surely, I decided, mainly because I finally learned that the impact of the environment presently is so much more on the poor than it is on people like us. And I began to discover, not only in this city, but around the globe, the poor, and particularly in third world countries, really under the weight of the environment in ways we can't even appreciate. And it's not just floods. It's the absence of clean water and many other things. So I began to dip my toe into the environmental movement, and I've taken a lot of little steps over the last 2 or 3 years. It hasn't hurt at all. I've been enlightened. I'm just a little bit smarter than I was before. Not a lot smarter, just a little bit smarter. And so I'm into this stuff. But I had a lot of excuses. You know, I kept saying to myself, I'm on 3 or 4 nonprofit boards. I'm trying to deal with Donald Trump and his day-to-day stuff. I give money to organizations of different kinds and descriptions. I had a lot of excuses. And I think it's very easy as we look at our schedules when this new opportunity comes to try to figure out, well, does something have to suffer in order for me to do more over here? And I think all of us are caught in that balancing act. And it's not easy. And then I did the thing I thought I would never do. I reasoned to myself, I said, well, it's a big, complicated issue. I've never been very much into science. And given all that, and look, I'm 85 years old. I mean, I can't do much. Now, that's something I've lectured other people about all my life, quoting Dr. King's statement where he says that to believe that because you can do little, you should do nothing is a fool's errand. I don't know how many people I've said that to. And here I am making the same excuse, so it's quite something when it comes back to haunt me. Last Sunday, when we made our decision to become more engaged, none of us knows, we can say quite clearly, none of us knows where that's going to lead. I certainly have no idea where it'll lead. What we hope is that we'll get smarter as we move ahead, we'll do things that matter, and we'll see where that leads. We've done this before with other issues in this church, but I think we have to be open to what might come before us. But I'm also aware, because we've had experiences in this regard, all of us, that when you take on something new and big and quite public, and you tell other people about it, some of them are going to turn their head and say, well, why are you doing that? I mean, what's that about? Don't you have other things you could focus on, particularly things here in Philadelphia, not knowing that the energy issue is quite prevalent here in many, many ways. So I don't know about you, but I like to prepare ahead of time when I think people are going to ask me questions that might be a little problematic if I try to think of the answer right at the moment. I like to have a little elevator speech, something I can say. So here's what I'm going to say. You make up your own little speech. I'm going to say something like this. I'm not sure what we're going to accomplish at Tabernacle, but this I do know, that the opposite of good is not evil, but it's indifference. It's not evil, but indifference. That's where I was 3 years ago. We at Tabernacle are standing with Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stratton and the suffragettes who marched down Fifth Avenue in 1917, demanding the right to vote. And we're standing with Marian Anderson, who in 1939 at the Lincoln Memorial sang the national anthem in opposition to racism of her time. And we're standing with Rosa Parks in Montgomery in 1955 when she sat at the front of the bus and refused to move. And we're standing with, yes, Maggie Kuhn, who started the Great Panthers and whose offices were in this church when she began. And she changed the way the nation talked about old people, what they expected from older people. She was a revolution all by herself. And what ties these women together is that at the time of their activism, they had no idea under the sun what good they were going to bring to this nation. They hoped to do something good, but they had no idea of the impact that it had on all of us for all time. We believe that our work as it develops will make a difference. John Rice has a very favorite expression. He says, I think our job in life, in part, is to see where we can add value. Think of that. It's not some big issue like raise $1 million or, you know, get city council to pass a bill. Where can you create value as you go ahead? So we're going to try to create value in the environmental movement by whatever we do, and we'll just see where we wind up. In the end, of course, I always go back to my old friend Michael Walzer, who was at Harvard and went to Princeton. And he said, we still believe, or many of us do, what the Exodus first taught about the meaning and possibility of social change. First, that wherever you live, it is probably Exodus. Second, we know there's a promised land out there somewhere. Third, our task is to get to the land through the wilderness. And there's no way really to get there except by joining hands and marching. As Tabernacle United Church, my hope is that we will do just that.